day of the week be, God would have done this or God would have done that, but man got in the way somehow. Or that the devil was able to set aside something God wanted to do. There are a number of passages of Scripture, we're going to be considering a number of them this morning, that tell us that God had a plan for what is revealed in the Bible. Here are three passages that seem to me to be saying the very thing I've been trying to say to you already. In Acts 2:23, Peter preached and said, "This man," referring to Jesus, "was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." In the third chapter of Acts, verse 18, it's still Peter who's doing the preaching, just a different audience to whom he's speaking. And he said, "The things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled." And then in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, Jesus himself said this, "For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." We often talk about the complexity of the design of our universe. My, we often marvel at the complexity of the design of the human body and all of the things that God has made, all of the things that He's done, that in our discovery of these things exhibit the great wisdom and knowledge and planning that God had in advance. But I'm here to tell you this morning that the thing that is on the screen before us there about the plans God made for you and me and everyone else from eternity, that is laid out intricately in Scripture for us. There is a plan in the Word of God. There is a central theme and design that runs from the beginning of Scripture all the way to the end. Every book, every chapter, every verse contributes to the development of this plan. And once you read the plan, you're well on your way to understanding all of the seemingly unrelated stories that the Bible contains. I want to describe God's plan to you in the lesson that we have together today. And I've got to present, quite obviously, an abbreviated version of it, but that's not necessarily a bad thing, because sometimes the best way for us to understand something is to get the overall picture, to see it as it should be. You ever put a puzzle together? You know that a puzzle, not a crossword, but a jigsaw puzzle, will sometimes be sold to you in a box that has the picture on the front of what all of that's supposed to look like when you get those 500 pieces together. Well, that's what I want us to do this morning. And to simplify my presentation of the plan, I'm going to express this summary in 6 points. I hope you'll write some of these down. You might need them for future reference. If you've not really studied the Bible too much, if you're new to the Bible, if you've never really understood what this great book is all about, if somebody's ever asked you, "Well, what's the Bible about?" and you thought to yourself, "That's a good question, but I don't really know how to answer it," that I want you to think about what we're going to be saying this morning. I think this will benefit us all in that particular way. When you open up your Bible, the first thing you come to, of course, is the book of Genesis, which is a word meaning the beginning. And that means that the first point I'm going to be making to you this morning is pretty evident. And that is that God begins His plan by giving man a test of obedience. There is an outstanding truth that we learn from these first 2 chapters in Genesis. Man was created differently than anything else that God created as a living thing. Man alone was created in the image and likeness of God. Even angels of God were not created in His image. They were not created in His likeness. Man alone was given the capacity to make some choices, and he could choose to serve, or he could choose not to serve his Maker. Now that's a well-known story. God placed all kinds of edible plants in the beautiful Garden of Eden where the first two human beings lived. And of course you'll remember that He told them that they could eat whatever they might choose to eat with only one exception. There was one tree from which they were forbidden to eat. Genesis 2 verses 16 and 17 says that the Lord God commanded the man and said, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." Well, the story that's opened up there for us shows us that Adam and Eve disobeyed this commandment. They did not do what God asked them to do. As a result of this, death comes into the world. It not only affects that first human family, but it passes to all human beings, and every human being who has ever suffered the pangs of having lost someone to death is experiencing the same consequence that Adam and Eve experienced when death entered their world. Now, this story troubles a lot of people. The idea that because there was this first human pair and they did something that they were not supposed to do, but there were consequences from having done it that have accrued to all of us, that bothers some people. They are disturbed by that idea. They imagine that God is some sort of divine spoil sport. After all, He's the reason there's a forbidden tree right there in the middle of the Garden of Eden to start with. But it's not really that difficult to figure out what God was doing, because His intent wasn't to spoil the paradise that He had created. The issue that He brought to the forefront with that tree was the issue of choice. May I ask you this morning that if you were choosing a mate and you had the choice between marrying someone who is forced to marry you because there weren't any other choices and somebody who was choosing to marry you by their own volition and there were plenty of other people whom they could have chosen, which one would you choose to spend your life with? A person who chose you or a person who had no choice? A person who decided, well, I've got to be married to somebody. You're the only person that's going to marry me, so I'll just marry you. When you choose a life partner, you want that person to choose you. You want that person to want you. And freedom of choice is a fundamental need that humans have. It's something we all believe is right. It's something that's good. And God placing the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was therefore the right thing to do. He gave man a choice. You don't have to serve me if you don't want to. If you serve me, there are good things that will come from that. If you choose not to serve me, there are bad things that will come if you choose that way. Well, what about that law? From any tree in the garden that we have underlined there. From any tree in the garden you may eat freely, but from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. Does it bother us that God made a law to restrict choice and to say that there are consequences to whatever it is that you choose to do? Well, it shouldn't bother us. Laws are important to restrain us from making the wrong choices. What if there weren't any traffic laws in Houston? Well, as you drive around, sometimes you wonder if there are. But the fact is, we all know that those laws are there for our good. Every intersection would be a disaster zone if there were no laws in place. We'd all end up killing one another eventually, just in our automobiles. The human race needs laws. Laws are like guardrails. They keep us from traveling safely, or they allow us to travel safely, I should say, on the road of life. So, what's God doing in this passage? He's giving a simple law. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You see, the formulation of laws is the right thing to do whenever people have the freedom to do right or the freedom to do wrong. And then there's that penalty that he mentions there. The day that you eat from it, you'll surely die. Why such a stiff penalty, God? What would have been wrong with saying, the day that you eat from this tree, I'm going to make you sit in the corner of the garden for 5 minutes. Or you're going to pull weeds for a month. Wouldn't that have been better? Why did God have to be so hard about this? Well, the answer is pretty obvious. Without stiff penalties for breaking law, people don't respect law. Isn't that true? I remember a number of years ago when the seatbelt law was passed in the state where I was living, there was a $25 fine for anybody caught not wearing his seatbelt. Well, a lot of people just took their chances on that. And they would be willing to pay. And not only that, but you couldn't pull somebody over just because you happened to see that he had a seatbelt that wasn't attached. You had to find some other reason. Maybe a tail light was out, or maybe he was speeding, or maybe he was driving recklessly. Then you could pull him over. And if you noticed he didn't have a seatbelt on when you did, you slapped $25 more on top of that. Do you think that that law had much effect? Do you think people cared about whether or not they were belted or not when they were driving their cars? What if we kept all the traffic laws in place, but we removed all of the penalties? Well, it'd just be a disaster. People wouldn't pay attention to the stop signs. They wouldn't pay attention to the speed limit signs. They wouldn't pay attention to the yield signs. The human race with the freedom of choice has to have law. So God gave a very simple law in the garden. And that law was, don't eat from this tree. And He gave a stiff penalty that the day that you eat from it, you're going to die. And both of those concepts is consistent with common sense. Every time you pull up to an intersection and someone stops for you, you are illustrating that these concepts are reasonable, that they are good, and that they are right. So Adam and Eve make their choice. They choose to disobey the law, even though they know the penalty. They calculate and they decide that they're not going to keep that law. That first disobedience is what the Bible calls sin. And that's still what God calls disobedience today, no matter what we may call it. Because of their sin, Adam and Eve were cast out. They were removed from the garden. Not only that, but sin brought death into the world. And as a result, every human being since that time has had to suffer death. But why should we have to suffer for what Adam and Eve did? Somebody might object. It's not fair to punish me for what my ancestors so long ago decided that they were going to do. Well, if you say that, you miss an important point. Because in the book of Romans, the 5th chapter and verse 12, clearly stated there, we read this, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. He says very clearly that death spread to all men because all sinned. You see, I'm not really suffering because of what Adam and Eve did. I'm suffering because of what I have done. Would you have wanted to sign on for living the sinless life? Would you have wanted to be the one that had it said of you that because of what you did, you broke God's law at some point, then people had to suffer? The answer to that question is, which one of us has lived in such a way that we would not have broken God's law? The answer to that question is none of us. We've all broken God's law. And though we might think it would have been different had we lived in the garden instead of Adam and Eve, we've proven by all of the wrong choices we've made in our lives that the outcome would really have been the same, and that eventually somebody, if not Adam and Eve, would have exercised their choice, their freedom, to do the wrong thing. Well, pretty much so. So far we've got a sad tale. That's all we've got. This is a dismal story. Man is created. He's put into a perfect place. He's given the freedom to choose. He blows it, and now he's under the death penalty. Since he only has one life, he's in over his head. He can only die one time. He's made in the image of God. His life is too valuable to exchange something for it. Is that what God intended? Did God just put us here to destroy us? Is that what His plan and purpose was all along? Just to see how bad we would be and to relish in the idea that He could squish us like a bug? Well, that's not the end of the story. It's just the start. Because the rest of God's plan is devoted to solving man's problem with sin. Solving man's problem with death. And if you understand that, you're well on your way to understanding the Bible. That brings us to our second point. And that point is that God promised a Savior. Here you have man, and he is in trouble, in bad trouble, and we're not even out of the third chapter of Genesis. My, what's the rest of this book about? Man is in deep trouble in chapter 3 of this book. But God did not create man just to destroy him. It's reasonable for us to believe that He created man to live with Him. He created man to share life with Him. The Bible clearly says that God doesn't desire that anyone should perish. And that's why before the third chapter of Genesis ends, there's a very, very important promise made. Look at it right there in Genesis 3 and verse 15. I will put, God said, enmity between you and the woman. He's speaking to Adam. And between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head. He's speaking to Satan, rather. He's speaking to Satan about what he's going to do. I'm going to put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman. There is a certain amount of enmity between the man and the woman because of the consequence of her having to be subjected to him. But in this text, he's talking to Satan about how he's going to make mankind and Satan enemies one of the other. And it may very well be that the seed of woman will bruise you on the head, but you're going to bruise him on the heel. Strange as this verse sounds, it's a promise. And the promise is that someday the score is going to be settled for what that serpent did all the way back there in the garden. Someone, here he's called the seed of woman, is going to end up crushing this serpent's head. And I hope you understand that what you see in that passage before you sets in motion the theme of the rest of the Bible. The rest of the Bible is about the fulfillment of this promise. It's about what's going to happen. Everything from Genesis 3:15 onward figures into the fulfillment of this. From this point onward, the theme of the Bible becomes somebody is coming to rescue us. This seed of woman will come and he will effectively destroy the work of the devil. Now at this point, Satan didn't know who the seed of woman was. He had no idea who this would be. Man didn't know who this seed of woman was going to be. Only God knew in Genesis 3:15 who this has reference to. But as this biblical record progresses, this someone becomes more and more evident. And his identity will be revealed in the writings a tiny bit at a time in the history and poetry and law and prophecy of the Bible story as it unfolds. And finally, over in the New Testament in Galatians, the 4th chapter and in verse 4, the Bible says that when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And so, from Genesis 3:15 onward, this plan is unfolded a piece at a time. Satan struggles to thwart that plan, but Satan runs into problem because he doesn't understand what God is trying to do. God kept the details of this plan under wraps. The Bible, in fact, in the New Testament, calls it a mystery. Nobody could figure out what God was actually doing. How He was going to fulfill that promise. And the Bible narrative follows that struggle and the people that are involved in it. That God has a plan. He's going to work that plan through a certain family. It's going to be through the bloodline of a faithful man named Abraham. And again, Satan will strike out against the faithfulness of that man Abraham that'll pop up in the book of Genesis about chapter 11. And he'll assault his descendants. And his intent is to prevent the coming of the seed of the woman who is to crush his head. Again and again, God's providence prevents the plan from being derailed as He preserves the integrity of Abraham's descendants. The someone, the seed of the woman who was to come, would be known by many descriptive names. He would be known by many different titles as the time of His arrival approached. And one of the prominent names as the time approached for His appearance would be the title Messiah. The word means chosen one. More specifically, the word Messiah means the Anointed One. And then with the time of the Messiah's coming close at hand, thousands of years after the promise in Genesis 3, there is an angel of God by the name of Gabriel who is dispatched to announce to a carpenter named Joseph that his virgin fiancée will give birth to this Messiah. Look at Matthew 1:21. The text says that she will bear a son. This is Gabriel speaking. And this son that she will bear shall be called Jesus. For it is He who will save His people from their sins. You know what we could say? We could say it is He who will undo the effects of what happened all the way back in the Garden of Eden. Here Jesus is born of a virgin. She has had a child. She has seed. Seed from a woman. Satan opposes Him with everything he's got, with all of his power, with all of his might. In the struggle that they have through the centuries, it will appear that Satan will win because ultimately, what happens to this Jesus that Mary brought into the world? He gets crucified. 3 days later, Jesus rises from the grave. He is victorious over death. What Satan thought was a major blow turns out only to be a minor injury. Remember that prophecy in Genesis 3:15, "You shall bruise his heel"? A heel injury is a minor injury. A head injury is something that results usually in great catastrophe. And with Jesus' resurrection, Satan's stranglehold on death is forevermore broken. The head of this serpent, Satan, is crushed, and though his body still writhes as a snake, is prone, a snake, he gets his head crushed. Usually, you can see his body still writhe around. But the fact is, this Satan is a defeated enemy. He is defeated for anybody who accepts this Messiah. But I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, because the thing that we need to observe now is that God made preparation for this Savior by giving Him some preparatory laws. You know, one of the first laws God gave in the Bible was the law that had to do with animal sacrifice. You studied a lot about animal sacrifices. The first mention of an animal sacrifice is in the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis. Animal sacrifices are not pretty. Animal sacrifices are not pleasant things really to think about. And God really never intended for animal sacrifices to be pretty or pleasant. Why is it in the Bible that people sacrificed animals? What in the world were they trying to accomplish by taking some innocent animal who couldn't even speak the English language, or any other language for that matter, and put that animal to death in some human being's behalf who had sinned? Well, you remember that man was under the death penalty after what happened in the garden. And God justly could have ended his life, but that was not God's plan. He didn't create man just to turn right around and destroy him. He created man to live with Him. And yet there had to be a penalty for breaking the law, or else man would not respect it. So God provided that the lives of animals could be offered as substitutes for the lives of men so that human beings could continue to live. No, the life of an animal is not worth the same amount as the life of a human being that's been made in the image of God. In fact, according to Hebrews 10 and verse 4, the Bible says that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Animal sacrifices were a temporary act of mercy toward man, to keep man reminded until God ultimately would offer His own Son's life on man's behalf. But those animal sacrifices were also a perpetual lesson. And that is, every time an animal had to be sacrificed, the lesson was reemphasized that sin always brings about death. Later on in the Bible, it would be expressed like this: the person who sins will die. Or, the wages of sin is death. Every time an animal's life was taken, the person who had sinned was reminded of the hideous consequences of sin. God was preparing man for the time when He would offer His own Son as a substitute for sinful man once for all time. Another very important preparatory law that God gave was the law of Moses, or what we refer to as the Old Testament. The law was given to Israel at Mount Sinai, and because most of the world's population turned away from God after the flood of Noah, God continued to work through the descendants of Abraham, people that we know of today as the Jews. God's law to them included the well-known Ten Commandments, and these laws would govern that Jewish nation for 1,500 years until the coming of the Messiah. In the third chapter of the book of Galatians, in verses 24 and 25, we're told that this Old Testament law served as our tutor or our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. As a tutor, it did several things for us. First, it made man aware of God's standards of right and wrong. And secondly, as a law that would often be broken, it just frustrated man over and over again that, oh my, I've already broken the law of God already today and it's just 8 o'clock in the morning. And on he would go throughout his day, breaking the laws of God and finding himself condemned as a result of having broken the law of God. Man was not able to keep that law perfectly. And every time that he broke it, he proved over and over again that he was unable to keep the law himself. And that if he was ever going to be right with God, he had to have help. He had to have somebody to get him out of the mess that he was in. That's a Savior. In all the 1,500 years of Israel's history under the law of Moses, there was no mortal man or woman who ever succeeded in getting out from under the penalty of death. Everybody broke the law. And if a man's track record with the law was so dismal, you would wonder, well, why did God give such a thing? Why would He give law if He knew that man was simply just going to break it? Well, the answer is stated quite well in Galatians 3:19. He said, well then, why were the laws given? Well, they were added after the promise was given to show men how guilty they are of breaking God's laws. And so the law prepared man to receive the Savior by showing him that he really needed a Savior, you see. If we had not been at odds with God, how would God be able to sell the idea of a Savior to the world? Indeed, why would there even need to be a Savior if men found themselves already in a state of a good relationship with God? So that brings us to the fourth point in God's plan. And that is that God brought His whole plan into focus with the death of Jesus Christ. You ever played with a camera? One that had a lens that you could adjust? Nowadays, most of us use telephones of some sort. And we don't have to do what people used to do, but good photographers still have to do it. They have to use focal length lenses. And if you've ever played with the focal length of a camera lens, you have a pretty good illustration of the development of the Bible story in that. Remember that I showed you the theme of the Bible from Genesis 3:15 was that somebody is going to be coming to get you out of all this mess. And as the story unfolds, the more of the record that's revealed, the sharper the image begins to be focused on the One who is called the seed of the woman. And throughout the law, throughout the history and the poetry and the prophecy of the Old Testament, the image is developed until He can be seen clearly by anybody willing to take the time to look. At that point, the Bible and its theme shifts from someone is coming to someone is here. The fourfold message of the New Testament books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John present the clear picture of that someone. These are the biographies of Jesus Christ. And then suddenly you find in these biographies of the life of Christ, Christ being arrested and being mistreated and being crucified. And it catches even many of His followers, though they've been forewarned about it. It catches them off guard. How could that be? How could it be that this promised one is now defeated? Or he's been killed? I think not even Satan really fully understood what was going on until it was too late. The Son of God came to offer His life as a substitute for man so that those who wished could again live in fellowship with God. And His death was a key part of God's plan. His victory over death, shown by His resurrection, took away the drastic results of what had happened in the Garden of Eden all the way at the beginning of time. Satan had been beaten at his own game. Yes, he actually participated in the death of Christ. He incited those Jewish leaders against Jesus. But he was fully unaware when he was doing that, I believe, that the death of Christ would break his absolute control over death. He had no idea what God was going to do with what he had done. I believe that's what Christianity is all about. Christ's death on our behalf, so that those who accept His atonement for their sins can become as though they never sinned. That solves the original problem of man's original wrong choice in the garden. It binds those who wish to live with God back to Him in love and gratitude. It satisfies the judicial requirements of the law that man has broken. Paul would say this in Romans 5:8. God demonstrated His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Peter puts the same truth a little differently in 1 Peter 3:18. When he says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that He might bring us to God." This brings us to the fifth point that we need to make, and that is that Christ built His church to carry this plan that we're talking about to the whole world. I don't have time to develop this thought very far, but just suffice it to say that the Savior said in Matthew the 16th chapter, and verse 16, that upon this rock I'll build My church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. That church exists today. We're privileged to be a part of it. The gates of Hades, the gates of death is really the idea there. The death of Jesus is what's in view. Jesus dying did not overpower the plan that the church would be brought into existence. It exists for a primary purpose. And that purpose is stated by Jesus just before He ascends back into heaven. He tells His followers to go and to make disciples of all the nations and to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am always with you, even to the end of the age. That's the business of the followers of Christ, the disciples of Jesus, known collectively as the Church of the Lord. It's always been the business of the church to go about with that commission, teaching people about this plan, teaching them about how they return to God. There is one more point in this plan that needs to be made before we finish, and that is that God's plan ends with judgment for the disobedient and salvation for those who have been saved. You know, our God is far more merciful, far more patient than you and I could ever be. And yet there's a limit even to the mercy and to the patience of God. He will not always be merciful and He will not always be patient. It has an end. There's going to come a time, folks, when everything that we see around us is going to be done away with. And He's going to call a halt to this world. He's going to bring to nothing all of those things that have been here since the beginning of time. And yet those who have accepted Him will be with Him forever. And those who have not will be apart from Him forever. Look at this passage in the last book, the last chapter, in fact, of the New Testament, the Bible, Revelation 22. He says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly, and My reward is with Me to give to everyone according to his work. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside the gates of that city is the point He's making. There are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I want you to listen to one of the Bible's descriptions of judgment from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, where He says that the Lord Jesus will one day be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Now, I've got some news for you. The news that you need to get this morning is this. Every one of these points about God's plan for the ages has been finished except this last one. That last and sixth point right there on the screen before you, that God's plan ends with judgment for the disobedient and salvation for the saved, is the only link in the chain that God is yet to close. Everything else has been done. All that God ever intended to do with and for humankind has been done up to this point. And according to the teaching of the New Testament, that number six point there, that judgment for the disobedient and salvation for the saved, is something that God yet remains to fulfill. It could happen at any time. It could happen at any moment. It could occur any day. And just because you've got plans to be doing something else doesn't mean God's going to consult your itinerary and your schedule and decide whether this is a convenient time for you or not. It's somewhat like a baby being born. It just comes when it's the right time. It comes when it's supposed to come. And the only person that has to be satisfied about when that's going to happen is God Himself. He's the only one that has to be consulted. Of that day, of that hour, there's not an angel in heaven that knows when that's going to be. Not even the Son of God Himself has been made privy to that information. It is all up to our Father to decide when that day is going to occur. So you and I have a choice to make. We have a choice to keep until death comes. We will choose either to serve God through Christ, or we will make the choice to serve ourselves. What happened to the first human pair who did that? Do you want the same thing to happen to you that happened to them? You can stop that cycle by saying, I'm going to serve God by doing what He asks. I'm going to obey what He has commanded for me to do. We've looked at God's plan for the ages this morning. Where are you in that scheme? This sometimes is called the scheme of redemption. It's just an overall view of all the things that it took to put all the parts in place, all of the links in the chain, so to speak, so that today we could be prepared to preach the gospel to people so that they could be saved from their sins and not have to suffer eternal consequences for having disobeyed God. Where are you this morning in that plan that God has for man? Do you need to obey the gospel? Do you need to make your life right? Do you need to make your soul clean by the blood of Jesus Christ? That's what everything is coming to. Every once in a while somebody will ask that question. They say, I wonder what this whole world's coming to. I'll tell you where it's coming to. It's coming to judgment. That's where it's coming to. And those that are judged by God will be lost. Those who have been extended His mercy will be saved. And Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that does not believe will be condemned. Where are you in that? Have you expressed your faith in God and His Son Jesus Christ? Have you been baptized for the remission of your sins? If so, you're saved. If not, then all this plan that God has not had any effect for good upon you. It depends on your will. It depends on your choice and what you decide to do, maybe even right now, as we stand and as we sing. He will save you.
Crimson glow, if you give your hearts to Jesus.